We are picking up our study in the book of Titus. The goal this evening is to cover verses 5 through 16. Yes. So I'll read it and then discuss it. Paul writes in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word that he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." Paul is always so concerned about many things in the churches he planted and oversaw. The one in focus in these passages is the threat posed by what history has termed the Judaizers, those who came into the church to undermine the law of grace and make salvation dependent on more than faith in Jesus, but faith in Jesus and something else, in this case, the practices of Judaism. He reserves, Paul does, some of his strongest words of criticism for these men, precisely because they presented a very serious threat to the pure and simple gospel, especially to those who were of Jewish background, because they were familiar with the religious practices that were detailed in the Law and the Prophets. Also in focus here are the qualifications for elders and leaders in the church. I think Paul spends a lot of time on this in multiple pastoral epistles, because leaders, as examples to the people of God under their care, they needed to model the spiritual qualities that the people themselves were to have. So while this is in essence a listing of the qualifications for leaders in the church, it is also mostly applicable to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. So let's begin. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Notice that he says that to Titus, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. It is from this verse that we get the idea, as I mentioned last time, that Titus was a very practical, effective leader. He was a problem solver. Paul gave him quite a bit of authority. He was to go into the cities of Crete and to appoint elders in every city, just as Paul commanded him. And Titus was someone whom Paul could trust to get the job done. That is a rare, rare quality. He was also trusted, I believe, not to let the authority that Paul gave him go to his head. And that's an even more rare quality in a leader. And to have those two qualities combined is just phenomenal. I can understand Paul's appreciation of those values and those characteristics of Titus. So he says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Those are the elders that Paul says Timothy was to appoint. He goes on, for a bishop or an elder or a leader must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. There are 17 items in Paul's list. Paul is a wonderful listmaker, very comprehensive in how he thinks and communicates. So we come here to the apostles' list of qualifications for elders and bishops in the church. These appear oftentimes in the New Testament to be overlapping terms. Elder is the Greek word presbyter, someone with spiritual seniority in the church. A bishop, despite what it may be the connotation in more modern times, a bishop is an overseer with a similar definition, but also synonymous with the concept of pastor, which means shepherd. That's what the leadership in the church is. Presbyters, bishops or overseers, and pastors or shepherds. So what we have here are the qualifications, and keep in mind, most of these are qualifications for all believers, but qualifications that Paul lists especially for leaders, for those who stand before the flock of God and teach and minister and really organize and run the things in the church. So he says blameless is the first qualification. He repeats that twice. Again, the connotation or the meaning in Greek is unaccused, without reproach. Someone with a good reputation. Someone not known as a believer who tries to get over on people. So blameless. A husband of one wife. So monogamous, faithful, and married. It's interesting that Paul highlights that. I know there are traditions in church history where it was not appropriate or it was forbidden that a leader in the church, a priest specifically, would marry. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament, I believe, looks for men to lead the church, to be in spiritual authority over the people of God, who know what it means to live in the world as Christians. Not isolated from the world, but part of the world. And in being both devoted to service in the church and experienced in the world around them, they know what the people have to contend with. The third qualification is having faithful children that are not accused of dissipation or insubordination. This implies that there's some maturity in these leaders. That there's at least an implicit age requirement, not spelled out in terms of years, but the idea is that these men have raised children in the faith who are faithful, respectful, and obedient. They're not accused of dissipation, which means they don't run themselves out in the pursuits of things of the world. They're not insubordinate. It means that they respect authority, particularly the parental authority, and they are respectful citizens of wherever they reside. And again, the leader, or the elder, is to have raised faithful children. Again, I think the emphasis here is on a man who knows what it's like to be in the world with a family and all the concerns that that implies. He says the fourth qualification is a steward of God. Literally, that means a loyal servant under the authority of God. Stewardship is a very important concept in the New Testament and the Old Testament. It is that which God ordains as a spiritual responsibility of the resources of the church. Now, the primary resource of the church is its people. And in other places, they're not to lord over the people. They are to be stewards of God and stewards of God's interests. And God is very, very interested in the spiritual and the spiritual well-being and the edification of every single individual in the church. So being a leader is a solemn and sacred responsibility. Now, we begin the first of five negative qualifications here. Not self-willed. In other words, humble, others-centered. Most of the leaders I've experienced myself in the business world are very self-willed. It's part of what drives them, I think, to become presidents and CEOs and high-level managers in a company. But it is not to be that way in the church. Jesus said in the Gospels, "He who wants to be greatest of all becomes servant of all." And that's the idea here. Not self-willed. Being teachable from the Holy Spirit especially, but also to the wise counsel of advice that that person should cultivate around him. Not quick-tempered. Like God himself, he should be slow to anger. And that, I think, also implicitly requires some maturity. I know, just thinking of myself, as a younger man, my temper was pretty quick. I confess that it's not as slow as I'd like it to be in my later years. But that's particularly true of young men, I find. They're so full of, oftentimes, delusional confidence that they think that they have everything wired and can handle everything. And because of that approach to things, they think that their way, or the highway, is the way things should go. That's not what it should be in the church. So not self-willed, not self-centered, humble, and concerned about the welfare of others primarily. And not quick-tempered, as I mentioned. Not given to wine. And they were not to operate, especially in ecclesiastical practices, under the influence of alcohol. And today, that extends to any substance that alters judgment and artificially changes emotion. And there's a raft of those things today. Now, disturbingly, within the church itself, there is this seeker-friendly movement that has gone from preaching the Word of God in a faithful manner to making it seeker-sensitive and to try to appeal to the youth of the world especially. So I know of churches where the leadership is young and they'll get up on stage behind the pulpit and they'll talk about, hey, after service, let's all go out and have a beer or light up a joint, a marijuana cigarette. Or they're trying to be relevant. They're trying to attach themselves to the people according to the things of the world and not to the things of God. Paul would have none of that. So they're not to be under the influence of alcohol or substances. Not violent. The word in Greek is where we get the word pugnacious from. That's an old word. Quarrelsome. Quick to fight. Put up your dukes if you say that to me. That kind of thing. Number nine is not greedy for money. So not avaricious, but the opposite should be true. Generous. Generous with time. Generous with treasure. Generous with those things that they see are needs of those around them and those under their spiritual care. Then we come back on the positive here where he says hospitable. Underneath hospitality is a fondness for people, a care for people. And to spend time with people in a godly manner. And they're to cultivate a view of people that God has. Sheep in need of a shepherd. Those who have doubts and need encouragement or exhortation or have their confidence in the faith bolstered. So they are to be hospitable and to see people as God sees them. They are to be lovers of what is good. Literally, that is where we get the word philanthropist from. And there's lots of modern connotations to that word, but what it meant from Paul's perspective 2,000 years ago was someone who promotes virtue. And again, in the world, and even in the modern church, there is the opposite that is taking place. That's one of the reasons I believe the age of the church is coming to its close. Because that which is called church and done under the name of Christ is not according to Scripture. It's according to man. So there are promoters in the church today of sin, in essence, and a kind of taking the Word of God and the things of God superficially. Some churches, I'm aware of, no longer even preach from the Bible. They have feel-good sessions. Again, they're trying to appeal to the people as the world appeals. Paul would have none of that. They are to be sober-minded, sound in mind and thinking. They're not to be mindless. They're not to just spout things based on emotion or impulse. They are to be reasoned in their thinking. Critical thinking is also key in this concept, where they're able, these leaders are to measure all the facts regarding a given situation and compare and contrast and come to a reasoned and sound conclusion about those things. Not fired by emotion, but rationality and care. Because those two things can go together and should go together in the leader in the church. They are to be just, Paul says, which is equitable. Treat people fairly. Look at things fairly. Have no favorites. Look at things from a righteous perspective and not according to cliques or according to how they themselves or even the church would benefit from how they treat certain people. It was warned in the New Testament as well. It is a sin if the leaders in the church see someone who's wealthy and they say, oh, come sit up here in the front and whatever, and they make someone who's not sit in the back. That's not to be at all. God is not a respecter of persons. So they are to be just in their treatment of people. Paul says they are to be holy, which is pious. Taking the things of God seriously. Not stiff-lipped killjoys, because God is also a God of joy and a God of comfort. It's not some kind of military leader that tries to whip people into shape. He does it. It is the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. So they're to be serious about the things of God, but still caring and compassionate. Not as the world often pictures religious people, stiff-necked, and bound up. Paul would have been shocked at that, I think. And holy also implies undefiled. Undefiled from the world. Set apart for God. Now, understand that the people in Crete especially were mostly Gentiles. And many of them were idol worshippers. And many of them were undoubtedly part of pagan religious practices, which were anything but holy or pious or undefiled. But I believe Paul would appoint men who have become the new creation through faith in Christ. Old things have passed away. I think that nothing in the past of a man would readily disqualify them if they demonstrated these other qualities. I know in the church we're affiliated with, it began during what was termed the Jesus movement in the 70s, where it ended up the first generation of leaders were reformed drug addicts or alcoholics or bikers. They were the offscouring of the world for sure. But Jesus got a hold of them through this teaching of the Word of God, and they were transformed, and they became a tremendous witness for the power of the gospel. And that movement, though not as intense as it was back in the 70s, is still going on. So it's lasting. It's a lasting movement. They're to be self-controlled, meaning temperate in all things, not given to excess, not focused on a particular area of life over others, not focused on a particular doctrine over the whole counsel of God. So temperate, middle of the road, moderate. That comes together really with being equitable and just. And then he says all of that is to be combined so that they are able to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Now that takes a conscious decision on the part of those who are being taught. But it also says that they are to be well taught. And in part of their being taught, they are to have that attitude of esteeming the word of God very highly. And that is becoming increasingly rare in the church today. And it's a tragedy. It also implies they're not to be a novice in the faith. And that often happens. They'll have a celebrity football player or rock star or something come to faith in Jesus and be put in a conspicuous place on the church. And then what happens? Well, undoubtedly some are successful and continue to walk with the Lord, but others crash and burn. And the impact it has on the people isn't taken into account. And then finally, Paul says the qualification is that they are to be able, skilled, by sound doctrine, again, not emotion, not their imagination, but sound doctrine, they are to be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort, which is to encourage the people in the church to do what is right from God's perspective, and convict, in other words, correct those who are behaving in a contradictory fashion, not esteeming the word highly, not following the teaching, not being in with one accord and one mind, as Paul says in Ephesians. So they have to be skilled in countering error with the only thing that counters error, truth. And they are to be able to effectively use that skill in the truth to correct and convict. It is a comprehensive list of qualifications. And I do not believe that any seminary can teach that. I'm not saying that higher religious education, there's anything wrong with that in and of itself. But I don't think that gives you these qualities. I think they are things that are raised up in a man by the Holy Spirit. I don't think you can get a degree in these things. You have to be empowered by God to be these things. And it really doesn't matter how many letters you have after your name, however impressive they may sound or be in the world. But if you don't have these lists of qualifications, you are disqualified from being a shepherd of God's people. So verses 10 to 14, Paul goes on to say, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain." But Paul is emphasizing here that only qualified leadership can protect the flock against the many threats that are out there. And I chose that word in my notes, flock, purposely. Because we are the sheep of God, the sheep of His pasture. And like sheep, we don't have a whole lot of protection inherent. Nobody is concerned about a lamb attacking them. Yes, some rams have horns and you need to be careful, I understand. Not that I have much experience with rams. But by and large, sheep are unprotected in the world. And so the elder, the leader, the pastor is to be able to protect the flock against its many threats. And one of those threats are insubordinate, idle talkers, and deceivers. So to be a leader, you have to be subordinate. You have to understand authority and rightful authority. Because by that you need to counter insubordinate and idle talkers and deceivers. These are unruly, unsubmissive elements that come into the church and speak emptiness or gossip to the people. And they may be very charismatic and charming. But what they try to do is actively deceive those who are in the church for what Paul says, dishonest gain. There are people, and there are some famous people, who have been brought down because they were using the Word of God and the people of God to enrich themselves. That would have been utterly condemned by Paul. And he says these unsubordinate and idle talkers and deceivers in this particular instance in this city were those of the circumcision. Those who perhaps had come out during the dispersion in Jerusalem to Crete and so on. They were Judaizers who come in to willfully undermine the gospel of grace. To say, you cannot be saved by faith alone in Christ alone. You have to follow these rituals. And by the way, for 1995, we can show you the way. That's what is in view here. People who are trying to willfully undermine the gospel of grace for their own profit. And Paul says very emphatically, whose mouth must be stopped. There's no cajoling, no persuasion, no, oh, you know, let's work this all out in some conference or committee. No, their mouths must be stopped. Paul says the leaders of the church must silence these groups. That's a priority. Not allowing them to speak their empty words of deceit. Because by doing so, they can and do, he says, subvert or overthrow whole households. That is a serious, serious accusation. And what is happening here is the people come into the church and they see what they evaluate as easy marks. And oftentimes, the people in church fall prey to this kind of thing. And it is worthy of double judgment, we find out in other places in the New Testament. Their mouths should be stopped. They should be silenced. It's very important that no one be able to come up and speak to the people from authority, spiritual authority, who has not been properly vetted by the leadership. Because what happens then is if they haven't been, the pastor, the elder, is not doing the jobs that are necessary to protect the flock. So no strangers are to come in. Nobody's to be able to pay their way to the platform. Anyone who speaks from a position of religious authority should be known either by solid reputation or personal interaction by the leadership in that church. And Paul says, by teaching things which they ought not, they do so for dishonest gain. That is their method and their motivation. In other places, it's called giving them what their itchy ears want to hear. And that, unfortunately, is also prevalent in the church today. It's okay, you know, hey, don't worry, bro. You can live this way, and God still loves you. That is undermining the message of the gospel. Because part of salvation is repentance, which is turning away from the old life and becoming new in Christ. And Paul's condemnation of these infiltrators are repeated and strong throughout all his epistles. It is the shepherd's duty, he says, without any argument, to take appropriate action. Now, he continues in this passage. He says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turned from the truth. Notice that. He goes on to quote one of Crete's own poets and summarizes the leadership's, and does so to summarize, the leader's responsibilities in this arena of protecting from false doctrine. He says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He quotes one of their own poets. And then, strikingly, astonishingly, he says, this testimony is true. So he's quoting a non-biblical source and saying, this is the truth. Certain places throughout human history have become synonymous with the pervasive character of the people of that place. We have it today. New York is called Fun City. Las Vegas is Sin City. To be called a Corinthian in the ancient world meant that you were lascivious and immoral. So even today, Cretan, that word, has the connotation that Paul quotes here 2,000 years earlier. Oh, he's a real Cretan. So it's interesting what Paul brings into this letter to emphasize his point. And he says, Titus's job was to therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke sharply, sharply. That's a stern, stern admonition to stop. An uncompromising, immediate correction. And I think the them here is the church members who were succumbing to the insubordinate, idle-talking deceivers who were themselves to be silenced. So I don't think the them applies to them. The them here applies to the church members who were listening. Why? To keep them uncorrupted in the knowledge of the gospel. That was the key desire and goal of all of this. So that people would not turn from the pure and simple gospel and follow what he will say are Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. That was what this preventative measure was to do. Keep them from heeding Jewish fables and the commandments of men. The Judaizers had taken the pure commandments of God and wrapped them in their own traditions, and then bundled them up in things that they promoted as having to be paid for. The church throughout its history is guilty of that very thing. Paying money for certain dispensations. It was during certain periods of history, it was how the church funded itself. Not the true church, but the visible church. So it wrapped them up in their own tradition, these fables and commandments, or turned them into fables, and rather than the commandments of God, they were the commandments of men who turned from the truth. And they manipulated the truth, turned from it, for their own profit. And in doing so, they contaminated the gospel in addition to their other error of doing it in the first place. I think their judgment is very severe for those who did not repent of that. And then he ends this passage with really a sweeping statement or two. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, in verse 15. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. So he's making this statement, this strong statement, a general spiritual principle that shines an eternal light, I believe, on the hearts of humanity. To begin with, pure is clean or clear or unsullied. Think of it as vibrant, fresh spring water, as opposed to the muddy water that so often is available. Versus defiled and unbelieving. So it's pure versus defiled and unbelieving, which is contaminated and rejecting of the gospel truth. That's what defiled and unbelieving means. So to the pure, all things are pure. But to their opposite, those who are defiled and unbelieving, who are contaminated and reject the gospel truth, nothing is pure. Notice the correlation. To those washed clean in the truth of Christ, these have eyes given by God to perceive purity. And their initial impulse is to see goodness. And oftentimes, that very virtue is what the Judaizers and the deceivers and idle talkers took advantage of. And the leader's responsibility was to protect against that. But to their opposite, those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is clean, because their default mode of thinking is contaminated, and they view the world through their own eyes. They themselves are cynical and self-centered and selfish. That's how they see others in the world. And he says, because of that, their mind and conscience are unclean, defiled. The conscience is part of us given by God to, without any other knowledge, tell us what is right and wrong. And I've seen the conscience operate in little children with barely any instruction in life. It is a gift of God. But through willful and practice and continuous sin, we can defile the conscience. We can sear it. And when we do, our thinking is also impacted. That's why he includes mind here. Their mind and conscience are defiled. A leader is supposed to be sober-minded. Those who are rejecting and defiled and unbelieving, they don't have that capacity anymore. They've ruined it. They can't see things aside from their own sinful perspective. And he goes on to say, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being, and these are some strong words here, abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So they add to their defilement hypocrisy, and hypocrisy of the worst kind. They profess to know God, to speak for God, but in works they deny him. Their words and deeds do not match in the worst way possible. They, in the name of God, in the name of Christ in the church, do evil. As opposed to the godly qualifications Paul listed for elders and bishops, these hypocrites are abominable, detestable. Some graphic pictures come to mind of things in the world that are detestable. These people, Paul likens to those things. Disobedient, unsubmissive to any authority but their own selfish hearts. And disqualified, as opposed to the leadership to be qualified in the good things, these are disqualified for every good work. And it is against these enemies that the leaders then and now, Paul says, must be on guard and take effective action. Why? Well, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, provides additional instruction on this. The elders who are among you, Peter writes, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The reason the leadership role in the church is so important to be carried out by men qualified in this way is because people's eternal destiny rely on it. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that there are definite qualifications for leadership in the church. We've learned that these attributes not only apply to leaders, but for the most part, they're to apply to every church member. These are not worldly qualifications like degrees and certificates, but spiritual and doctrinal qualifications orchestrated by the Holy Spirit. That the men God raises up to shepherd his people have these qualifications, or it is not God who raised them up. That all this is the outworking of Christ's love for his bride, the church. As Paul declared to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you once more for your word. We thank you for this wonderful teaching that Paul gave to Titus and through that letter to all of the church for the last two millennia. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the guidance it provides for us, the encouragement, the exhortation. We thank you that you have foreseen every threat that will come against it. And we know, Father, that your Son promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against your church. For this, Father, and so many others, and especially for your Son, Jesus, we thank you and praise you in his name. Amen. Our last song.